Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, expository Bible sermons from the preaching and teaching ministry of High Point Baptist Church in Larksville, Pennsylvania, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. And now, High Point Baptist Church pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Well, as we do now come to the time in our service that we worship our Lord in the ministry of message preached, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles one last time to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. And I say one last time, but really it's just one last time within the context of this series. I have every expectation that we'll be coming back to this someday as the Lord directs. But we're going to be picking up in verse 9 this morning. But to remind us where we are, let's read the whole context of the passage together. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 to 16. Paul writes, "Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And this is where we'll be picking up, and especially really just honing in on verse 14, because we've already addressed this, but a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been a, and you remember this is more appropriately translated, a one-man woman, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires and disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. This is our fourth and final message on the very important subject of God's design for women and God's design for women in the church. And while perhaps to some of you we've covered this at a frustratingly slow pace, it goes without saying that one of the greatest assaults against the church by the world of late has been against the God-ordained distinction between men and women. Only a decade ago, we could hardly imagine a society that would so quickly overturn any kind of gender distinction, thwart any biblical and historical construct of marriage, advance transgenderism, homosexuality, and criminalize the freedom to practice religious convictions by refusing to celebrate or participate in our cultural sexual perversion. Their demand for the freedom to express themselves sexually in whatever way they want to indulge their lustful passions. We've criminalized the right, the freedom, practice our religion. We've been restricted exclusively to the now freedom to worship. And I hope you understand the difference in that subtle change of expression. There's a significant difference in the freedom to worship and the freedom to practice religion. But not long before we ever had to deal with any of these things, Christians had undiscerningly adopted a practical rejection of gender distinction anyway, even within the context of the church. In fact, you've even heard some voices in evangelicalism compromise and reject any practical gender distinction as designed by God. In the race to demand equality, we unknowingly adopted a feministic worldview that ultimately rejects any gender distinction between men and women. Not biologically, and we'll still even affirm that marriage should only be between one man and one woman. But we reject gender distinction, and we do that by rejecting God's design for men and women. We rejected any gender distinction in function. So the rejection of the biological categories of man and woman were only the next natural and necessary consequence of that. Deny that there is any gender distinction in function, and you have already rejected God's design. And if you think I'm stretching the point, or perhaps overstating the issue a bit, even secular contemporary psychologists recognize that a rejection of distinction in function among genders is a rejection of gender altogether. Annette Barron, a contemporary psychologist, wrote to explain in an article why two-thirds of any psychologist's clientele is comprised of women. And she wrote, "You have women who have learned to take care of themselves, who have, in effect, become men. The pieces aren't fitting. It's become skewed. Once she has become a man, then marrying a man just doesn't seem to work." And she's not talking about undergoing a surgical biological change or taking pills to modify her body chemistry. She's talking about exchanging the God-ordained design for women with the God-ordained design for men. And in the words of this psychologist, she has, in effect, become a man. I mean, we do well to consider the weightiness of the issue there. And so this woman, or these women, who want to marry someone who's functionally the same. And then she wonders why that relationship doesn't seem to do well. And what you've got instead of a complementarian marriage is two individuals fulfilling the same role in a marriage, resulting in mere cohabitation where each pursues their independent careers. Then when one career conflicts with the other, cohabitation is no longer favorable and divorce ensues. And so I'll say it again. If you reject any gender distinction in function, then you have already rejected an integral part of God's design for gender distinction altogether. And if you've already rejected God's design, then there's really nothing keeping you from adopting the world's view that marriage is nothing more than a social construct that just conforms and twists and turns according to whatever direction the culture wants it to go, like water in the ruts of a field. And so we've already largely compromised. We functionally caved long ago on the homosexual marriage debate. And to prove the point, in case you didn't already know, I'm acutely aware of how dangerous a subject it is to talk about and preach about God's design for women in the church. It's not an altogether comfortable thing, and for that reason, sometimes we are thankful for large pulpits to protect us from any unknown foreign objects being very rapidly moved forward after being released from one's hand. But in all seriousness, the sensitivity of the issue, even within our churches, such that it is dangerous to preach in God's design if you want to keep your job anyway. And it definitely can't be preached in a seeker-sensitive church. It proves to us just how far we've come and just how much we need to be reminded of who God created us to be, man and woman, husband and wife, and how we've been called to function in the context of the family and how we've been called to function in the context of the church. This shouldn't be a difficult issue for us. It's because of our rebellious hearts that it is an issue, but it's not that it's obscure. It's not that it isn't plain or understandable in Scripture. It's pretty clear. Pretty poignant. And perhaps even some of you here can personally bear witness to the pain and suffering and all the grief and hardship that comes in the rebellion of God's design. And for you, this series is a reminder, not so much of your sin, but of the grace work that Christ has done in you, making you a new creation, a trophy of His grace, having been bought with a price, having been redeemed and made new, and for that you worship your Redeemer. And that is a joyful thing. And the reminder of what you once were only encourages you to admonish other women in our assembly to take heed to the word of Christ. Younger women in our church, take heed to the word of Christ and reject the deceptive poison of the world's wisdom, and the deceptiveness of your own heart. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we understand that that was the origin of the fall of man. Eve bought into the deceptive poison of the serpent. Then, being self-deceived, she assumed she had a better plan than God. That was 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Eve being deceived, she was duped by the world's wisdom, fell into the transgression. And even in our text that we just read only a moment ago, we see much the same problem again with disastrous consequences. Young women left destitute and alone. You remember that we're looking at the widow here, but the word is kairos. It means anyone who is alone for whatever reason, anyone who is deserted, anyone who is without someone to care for them. In some contexts, actually in secular literature, you might even find the word translated orphaned. An orphaned adult woman. And she, in this context, in verses 9 through 16, you have the situation of a young woman left destitute and alone, making what appears to be an honorable commitment to the church. An honorable commitment to the church that she sees older women in a like position making to the church. And so she follows suit, but in her emotional and physical distress. And the problem there is that this is her solution to her problem. This is her answer to her grief, her answer to her hardship. It is not what God has called her to do. She's handling her distress her own way, comforting her sorrow her own way, not God's. She will not follow God's design and desire for her because she cannot fathom finding even the least satisfaction and joy in God's design. Surely she knows that there is something better. There is something sweeter on her lips. Something more becoming to her eye. And in her mind, she understands the design of God, but she just has to be the exception. But because she follows her own way, she ends up making a foolish vow that she can't keep, that ends in her soul's destruction. And so Paul gives the remedy. He tells us what God wants. What does God want? And although this is in the context of young widows, this is really just a reaffirmation of God's design for all young women in the church. The expectation for the young widow is no different for the young woman. And in fact, it is the expectation for the young widow because it is the expectation of the young woman. Like I said, we're really just honing in then on verse 14 because we've already covered everything else that is here, the negative consequences of rebelling against God's design. And so in verse 14, we see these are commitments, three commitments of a godly woman, a woman who is mature in Christ. And if you're already married, and this gets a little bit more simple for you, you don't need to know what's honoring to God. You don't need to stress about finding God's will for your life. And this is what God wants of you. This is the portrait of a godly young woman. And of course, if you remind yourself of verse 11, 12, 13, 15, 16, you'll remember that we see so much here, the antithesis of a godly woman. But in verse 14, the godly, honorable, noteworthy, faithful, obedient, respectful woman of grace. And just to draw this out for a moment, husbands, you need to be just as committed to God's plan for your wife as you wives need to be. In fact, and quite frankly, it's part of being a man. Shepherding, leading, instructing your wife in the joy of God's design. And you need to start leading your household, providing, caring, protecting, and loving. And it doesn't really get any more straightforward than verse 14 does. And you just shrug it off and explain it away. We'll do that. And really, we're just teaching our wives then a very low view of the text of Scripture, and that you can just pick and choose to follow what you want to follow. And when you'll adhere and subscribe to the will of God, and when you won't, you instruct her in a very low view of God's Word. And that's not loving to your wife. Because I guarantee you, it'll be more detrimental to her sanctification than we even realize. And you just think about how foolish it is, really. We saw how detrimental it is to a woman's sanctification in the context of committing to the local church. If verse 15 isn't a strong enough motivation for you, some have already turned aside to follow Satan because the enemy has given foothold, a cause for reproach, an occasion for reproach, then you really need to work out your unbelief and repent of your unbelief. Because this is all inspired, isn't it? So we don't get to pick and choose which words of Scripture we'll keep and which we'll reject. Now, I don't want to make too much a point of this because I think you understand that. But maybe this reminder will help you just a little bit. We already know that verse 14 is the exact opposite of the world's counsel. In fact, they're not even trying to hide it. It's not even that feminism is trying to be discreet and subtle, backhanded about this in their deliberate rebellion against God's design. Vivian Gornick, who is a highly published feminist, said, "Being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. The choice to serve and be protected and plan is a choice that shouldn't be." The heart of radical feminism is to change that. Change that you even have the choice to follow God's design in marriage. That's the heart of radical feminism, in her own words, as a feminist. Gloria Steinem wrote in Time magazine, this goes all the way back to 1970, that women fulfilling God's design as lovers of their husband and workers at home are dependent creatures. She won't even give them the dignity of recognizing them as human. She deconstructs you as image bearers of God as nothing more than creatures who are still children, she says. And if you think I'm overstating that case, listen to Betty Friedan's words in The Feminine Mystique and pay attention to this. Housewives are mindless and thing hungry, not people. So you see why Gloria Steinem agrees and why she calls you a creature, not a human. This is the low regard feminism has for the Word of Christ. Housewives are mindless and thing hungry, not people. And then she goes on to argue that they are developmentally stunted, mentally handicapped. And I quote, "at an infantile level." And she goes on to say that they are in as much danger as the millions who walked to their own death in the concentration camps in Nazi Germany. Robin Morgan wrote, "We can't destroy the inequities between men and women until we destroy marriage." And Elizabeth Fox Genovese wrote that intelligent women will find neither fulfillment nor satisfaction in domesticity. So every principle for God's design for women is under assault. And I'll just ask you to do a little bit of a self-inventory here. How much have you bought into the world's perception of God's plan for the family? How much? Delaying marriage or child rearing while you develop your career? "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house." Oh, I could never do that. I would go crazy. I would be dehumanized if I did that. I could never do that. You have no idea what that would do to my wife. I mean, she would become an animal if she did that. Those kinds of statements infer that to some degree or another, and unquestionably more than you'd like to be willing to admit, you've bought into the scandal of feminism. You might not demand universal conformity like they do, but for you personally, for your family, your household, there is not satisfaction, no contentment, no dignity, no sense of accomplishment in verse 14. Who are we to like? As believers, who are we to be like? Like the world and its pursuits? Or like Christ? And let me tell you something. There is no time when a wife is more like our Lord, the Son of God, coexisting from eternity, co-creator, of the same essence as the Father, fully God and fully man, entirely equal, but functionally subservient to the Father. Obedient even to the point of death, self-debasing, sacrificial servant. And there's no more time, no greater time, when you wise are more like our Lord, when you follow His example in that. And so, women, I'll let you grapple with the text, and I'll just explain it to you. Let you flesh out the application in your lives. And husbands, I'll allow you to do the same as you go home and shepherd your wives in the application of His Word. And the exhortation begins with this verb. I want younger, and our text here supplies the word widows because that's the context here, but it's not in the original, just so you understand that. That's why it's italicized. But Paul desires this for younger widows because it's what's normative for all women, with the exception, of course, in the gift of celibacy or barrenness, as the case may be. It begins with, I want. And maybe that has contributed to the idea in the English language that this isn't really a command. It's only a preference. If I can help you with that. But we take that view that it's strongly preferable because of the threat, because of the spiritual dangers that are associated with going outside of God's design. Kind of a town, for instance, where jaywalking isn't exactly illegal, but there are crosswalks. So we strongly encourage you to use the crosswalks and not jaywalk, because jaywalking is dangerous, and so we would prefer to use them, but you don't technically have to. The crosswalks, that's what they're designed for. It's much safer, but you can still jaywalk. That's not what Paul is expressing. He's not saying, wives, I want you to get married, bear children, and keep house because that's the crosswalk for you. Don't jaywalk. You have the freedom to jaywalk, but I'm telling you, it's dangerous. That's not what Paul's getting at. Well, so we see the same verb. How about back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8? Just jump back there. You remember when we were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8? Paul says, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy commands without wrath and dissension. Now, is that important? Is that optional? Is that preferential, disputable? Well, remember that there are two different words that are used for want or desire, and both of them are actually used in the same section. One is authoritative, it is decreative, and that's the verb bulimai. And the other is a strong desire, but it is not determinative, it is not decreative. That's the verb thelo. It's a genuine desire, a genuine wish, but that doesn't necessarily result in causation. And that's the verb you actually see back in verse 4. God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And that makes sense, doesn't it? We understand that God earnestly and sincerely desires all men to be saved, but we also know that that is not decreed. For if it was decreed, then it would most definitely happen. That does not detract from the sincerity of God's desire. It's just simply not a decreative desire. It is not a desire that results in causation. Bulimai is that I desire all men to pray is... This is an expectation and a desire that has a cause, that results in causation. It has an effect. And it is the same verb that is used over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, where Paul writes, I want women, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house. Bulimai. This is a desire that expects a result. And so these three points are pretty straightforward. Pretty straightforward plan for your life. It's written in inspired text. get married. That's number one. And I have to say this from the outset. I've already alluded to it at this point, but we've said it before. I have to remind you that it is true that by God's design, there are some unique women that God has called, whom God has designed to be single. He's given them the gift of singleness, the gift of celibacy. But that's not because they're egotistical or masculine or career-driven or feministic or bitter and rejecting and unsupportive of the institution of marriage. By no means. It's not because they have an agenda to overturn societal expectations. It's not because they want to prove a point. They are perfectly capable of living without the nurturing care, love, affection, and provision of a man. It's just that there are some uniquely gifted women that God has designed for singleness. And we've looked at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 26 to 35, where Paul addresses that. And it deals with that with an incredibly extended section talking about the virtues of singleness and the gift that that gift is to the church. Which, by the way, in that context, completely contradicts the egotistical, career-driven, self-serving, feministic kind of attitude. So those of you who strongly object, though, to this exhortation for the rest of you who have not been given that gift, and you strongly object to the exhortation to get married. I mean, even some of you who are already married. You're already married, and yet you strongly object. You got married purely because you decided you wanted to get married, but you thoroughly reject the notion that you are accountable to anyone. This is not a social construct issue decreed from creation. This was your decision. And it was your right. We need to address that. There should be a heart of joyful submission to God's expectation for you, even though it is an expectation, even though it is a command, even though it is God's design. And there should be joy in submitting to God's design. You can still follow God's design physically, with a heart in rebellion against it. This is not a social construct issue. This is decreed from creation. But we'll object to that sometimes. Even for the woman who's been given the very unique and very special gift of celibacy, these are still her commitments, and she will admonish and encourage and equip young women to this end. And we have some women in our church who have been gifted in that very special way, and they are exemplary in that thing, in that very thing. Maybe they've been gifted that way as a lifelong gift to the church, or others in their present condition have been given that gift, having been bereft of a husband. And MacArthur writes, and since he is my professor, I suppose, and president of seminary now, that I'm in school again, I have to quote from him if I want to get a passing grade. So you can take it or leave it. He says, whether or not women want to admit it on the surface, God has designed them for a strong need to have provision and protection given to them by a man in exchange for loving service rendered to that man. It's God's design. And even those with the gift of celibacy will reaffirm and reaffirm and instruct younger women in that design. And you might be tempted to think, well, you're ignoring the context. Getting back to the social construct issue, Paul's just dealing with the social construct of the first century, and this no longer applies to us in the 21st century. This just has to do with loving women who couldn't provide for themselves because of their culture. This was a cultural oppressive issue in the first century, and that's the only reason Paul tells them that they need to get married, bear children, keep house, because otherwise they weren't going to be able to feed themselves. and they needed to eat. So they had to get married if they wanted to survive. Now we're enlightened. We live in an enlightened society. Women can have their careers. They no longer need men. We don't need to worry about that. But this is a matter, getting back to the point, of God's design. This is not a social construct issue. It is a matter of decree. And I'll remind you of that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. Genesis chapter 2, actually in verses following, the Lord God said, "It is not good for a man to be alone." So here's an issue of a lack of companionship. So what does God do? He responds by providing a companion. How she succeeds in being a companion is determined by the degree to which she'll submit to being his helpmate. So, I will make him a helper suitable for him. Now listen, this is very interesting. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. Isn't that weird? All of God's creation, all of the creatures of the earth, including Adam, he fashions from the ground and breathes life into them, speaks it, and they are so. But not the woman. Every other creature he created that way, but not the woman. How does he create the woman? From the very flesh of man, fashioning her with his hand. And so, according to the wisdom of God, even the way she was created forever reminds us of her dependence on man. And that design continued all the way through to the writing of Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. And you just jump back there for a brief moment. You might actually still be there from when we were in 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 8, just a second ago. But I know I'm a little bit all over the place, but bear with me. And you loved when we went through this, though, a couple of months ago. And I really enjoyed sweating as we worked through how women ought to dress in church and all of that kind of stuff. In fact, Pastor Robert sweated a little bit, too, on my behalf, because he didn't know what I was going to say next. It's the joy of the ministry. I never knew how much I'd be talking about women when I became a pastor. I enjoy it. It's humbling. But you remember here, verse 9, Paul says, "Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing." So there, in that context, he's talking about external adornment, right? Well, what is the motivation? Well, your internal adornment. Adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. So remember, the position of subordination is inseparably linked with God's design, particularly in the institution of marriage. And in verses 14 and 15, then lead us to God's second expectation for women. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, and being deceived, fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And that is his second will, his second desire for women, bear children. We love to hear that. Bear children. That's reaffirmed in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Reaffirmed again in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18. Commanded all the way back, once again, in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, at the creation. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created God them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And that's why when we have a baby crying in our congregation, we rejoice in a family's obedience to the word of Christ, right? But we do. We love children. Fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And that was commanded a second time in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood. In fact, there it's commanded twice. In seminary, they would always remind us that repetition is the key to learning. And so we can only wonder why God would reaffirm this twice in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then again in verse 7, just a couple of verses later, not very long conversation. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. And look, you can buy into the notion that God only commanded that because the earth was otherwise unpopulated, because obviously it remained the expectation of God all the way through the New Testament, and even in the millennial kingdom, there will still be bearing and giving birth to children by those who entered the kingdom through unglorified bodies. And so you really are stripped from that argument. Well, God only commanded that because the earth was empty. Newsflash, earth not empty now. So the command is, certainly the weight of it is lessened. Not so, because again, we see it reaffirmed throughout the text of Scripture, reaffirmed in the era of the church and even in the New Testament. And then we also see it extended even through the millennial kingdom. And we know that there will be children born in the millennial kingdom because that's the only way that you're going to enter the millennial kingdom is by regeneration, by grace through faith, or by being born into it. And because we know that no sheep of the Lord will be lost, we know that there must be children born in the millennial kingdom, because at the end of the millennial kingdom, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 10, Satan is going to be released from the pit. And when he's released from the pit, he's going to lead the earth in a final rebellion against God. The nations, by the way, which are the people of the earth, the peoples of the earth. Well, where do they come from if everyone entered the millennial kingdom by regeneration? Because they were saved. They can't rebel. The Lord keeps those who belong to Him. So it is those who did not have faith who will follow Satan. Those who were born in the millennial kingdom. And so when God says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14, I want you to get married, bear children, that means, to put it bluntly, I want you to have babies. Lots and lots of them. Fill the earth with them. That's the command. Going back all the way to creation. Fill it abundantly. And God determined when He wants that to stop. And He determined that'll stop when we enter into eternity after the millennial kingdom. So we might think the world is overpopulated now, not in God's economy. Not in God's mind. And this is God's design. Fill the earth with as many people as possible, as many people as you possibly can. And fill them with godly children who will worship God joyfully, having been raised up in godly homes, who will continue to go out to the ends of the earth to worship God, proclaim the gospel, and also continue to populate the earth. Insofar as you are able, that's what you've been called to do. And I do think that it is because this is God's design that we have an instinctive joy when we learn of another woman in our assembly who is expecting. Have you ever considered how universal that seems to be? because it's the design of God. We look forward with eager anticipation to the birth of a new child, and if you've ever wanted to find out just how selfish and self-centered you really are, have children. They'll draw that out real quick. Fast track to self-abasement. That's what that is right there. But there is another expectation once you have children, and here's the third thing. Here we are. So, in case we weren't controversial yet, now we're really going to be controversial. 1 Timothy 5:14. And don't kill the messenger, but I'll stick to it. Keep house. Keep house. Get married, bear children, keep house. What does that mean? Women, if you understood what that meant, then you would understand why this is a position of such tremendous honor. It's a position of tremendous honor. To be the one charged with the responsibility of keeping house. Well, the noun form means to be the manager of the house. The verb form, to be the master of the house, to build it up, to strengthen it. That's your duty. To strengthen, manage, build up your house. To work hard building up your husband's household. Managing his affairs. Equipping him and giving him the freedom to provide. Governing his assets. Proverbs 31 describes her, in effect, as a domestic CPA. She's an excellent and trustworthy steward. She's described in Proverbs 31 as a steward, as an investor. She considers a field and she buys them. She plants vineyards. Tremendous amount of research and knowledge involved in that. I'm sure her husband may earn the income, but she puts her husband's money to work to generate more income. And he trusts her. And Proverbs 31:11 says, he will have no lack of gain because of her. Working to make the most of his income is her delight, verse 13. And it's because of her, in verse 23, that her husband is so successful and reputable. It's because of her labor that he is honored. And so verses 27 to 31 say, she looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. So, it's a matter of fearing God. By the way, it's something we can't see in English, but was really obvious in Proverbs 31. If you know how many letters there are in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 of them. And so the way Proverbs 31 is written is develops off of each and every one of those letters. You know why that was? So that every young man would have an easy time remembering them. And he could go through the alphabet in Hebrew and recite the kind of woman that exemplifies God's grace. The kind of woman that he is to pursue. The kind of woman that he is to pray for. The kind of woman that is honoring to God. A woman who desires to honor God in marriage. A woman who desires to honor God in bearing children. And a woman who desires to honor God in keeping house.
because she is a woman who is marked by grace and humility. That's a great gift to be called. Great gift to be called to. It's a high and noble calling to be married, bear children, and keep pass. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the sufficiency of your word. Lord, we do know how difficult some texts are for us because of how much we've bought into pop culture and the whims of our society, the movements of our culture, and maybe even subscribed in some ways to postmodernism, and that moralism is nothing more than a social construct. And we've brought that in even into the context of how you've designed men and women and what you desire for men and women. And so, Lord, we pray that we would have the humility to come back to the text, rejoice and find freedom in your design, love your design. Use that as a design, as a demonstration of your saving work in us. And Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the expository Bible teaching of our pastor teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning salvation through faith, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2018, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.